Good evening, everyone. Hello again, those of you joining us via the internet. Hallelujah. If you have your Bibles, please make your way to Joshua, the 9th chapter. Lord, thank you for your anointing on the Word. Thank you, Lord, that you are giving us tonight what we need. And I thank you, Lord, for your presence here tonight. Lord, if you weren't here, then this would be futile. But Lord, we're so grateful that you come. We love you so much. And I thank you, Holy Spirit, that you are teaching us how to press in to the Lord, into his presence, to a greater measure. Lord, hallelujah. We give you all the praise. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. All right. So we're going to start here, Joshua 9, starting in verse 1. We're going to actually read the whole chapter. Why not? And it came to pass, when all the kings which were on this side of Jordan, in the hills and in the valleys and in all the coasts of the great sea over against Lebanon, the Hittite and the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite heard thereof, that they gathered themselves together to fight with Joshua and with Israel with one accord. And when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done unto Jericho and to Ai, they did work slyly and went and made as if they had been ambassadors, and took old sacks upon their asses, and wine bottles old and rent and bound up, and old shoes and clouted upon their feet, and old garments upon them, and all the bread of their provision was dry and moldy. And they went to Joshua unto the camp at Gilgal, and said unto him and to the men of Israel, We be come from a far country. Now therefore make ye a league with us. And when the men of Israel said unto the Hivites, Peradventure ye dwell among us, and how shall we make a league with you? And they said unto Joshua, We are thy servants. And Joshua said unto them, Who are ye, and from whence come ye? And they said unto him, From a very far country thy servants are come because of the name of the Lord thy God. And we have heard the fame of him and all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites that were beyond Jordan, to Sihon king of Heshbon, and to Og king of Bashan, which was at Ashtaroth. Wherefore our elders and all the inhabitants of our country spake to us, saying, Take victuals with you for the journey, and go to meet them, and say unto them, We are your servants, therefore now make ye a league with us. This our bread we took hot for our provision out of our houses on the day we came forth to go unto you. But now, behold, it is dry, and it is moldy. And these bottles of wine which we filled were new, and behold, they be rent. And these our garments and our shoes are become old by reason of the very long journey. And the men took of their victuals, and asked not counsel at the mouth of the Lord. And Joshua made peace with them, and made a league with them, to let them live. And the princes of the congregation swear unto them. And it came to pass at the end of 3 days after they had made a league with them, that they heard that they were neighbors and that they dwelt among them. And the children of Israel journeyed and came to their cities on the third day. Now their cities were Gibeon, Chephirah, and Beeroth, and Kirjath-Jearim. And the children of Israel smote them not, because the princes of the congregation had sworn unto them by the Lord God of Israel. And all the congregation murmured against the princes. But all the princes said unto the congregation, We have sworn unto them by the Lord God of Israel. Now therefore we may not touch them. This we will do to them. We will even let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath which we swear unto them. And the princes said unto them, Let them live, but let them be hewers of wood and drawers of water unto all the congregation, as the princes had promised them. And Joshua called for them, and he spake unto them, saying, Wherefore have ye beguiled us, saying, We are very far from you when ye dwell among us? Now therefore ye are cursed, and there shall none of you be freed from being bondmen, and hewers of wood, and drawers of water for the house of God. And they answered Joshua and said, Because it was certainly told thy servants, how that the Lord thy God commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land, and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you. Therefore we were sore afraid of our lives because of you, and have done this thing. And now, behold, we are in thine hand, as it seemeth good and right unto thee to do unto us, do. And so did he unto them, and delivered them out of the hand of the children of Israel, that they slew them not. And Joshua made them that day hewers of wood and drawers of water for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord, even unto this day in the place which he should choose. So basically, We understand and we know that as they were, the children of Israel were coming into the promised land, there was a commandment given that they were not to make any kind of covenant with anybody in the land, but rather that they were to drive them all out. And here we have a group of people who very slyly come and they trick them. And you know, it's funny because Joshua asks them, like, why did you do this thing? And you can kind of see it from their perspective. Well, we don't want to die. We're going to do whatever we can to try to preserve our lives. And that's human nature, to try to somehow survive no matter what it's going to cost you. And sometimes, you know, even in history, we have seen different people groups submit themselves to very egregious situations, but it meant that they survived, that they got to live another day and so on and so forth. And so we can kind of see why they would do what they would do. But just to look at this very quickly, who are the Hivites, or who are the Gibeonites? The Gibeonites were Hivites, okay? And the Hivites were of the cities of Gibeon, Chephirah, Beeroth, and Kirjath-Jearim, or however that's pronounced. And that, in fact, we come to find out that wherever they met the children of Israel, they were but a 3 days' journey from them. They weren't very far at all, like they had pretended to be. But more importantly, the Hivites were descendants of Canaan. Canaan was the was Noah's grandson, son to Ham, I believe. Nevertheless, they were known to be basically evil, wicked. They were idolatrous. They were perverse. They were just people of the land. They were completely wicked. And they were the people that God had said, you will surely destroy them all and drive them out from before you. Turn with me to Deuteronomy for a brief moment. Deuteronomy 7. You can keep a finger there if you want in Joshua 9, because we will come back. Deuteronomy 7, verse 1. When the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, and hath cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, 7 nations greater and mightier than thou. And when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. Neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughters thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. For they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods, and so will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy thee suddenly. But thus shall ye deal with them. Ye shall destroy their altars and break down their images and cut down their groves and burn their graven images with fire. For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God has chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. So basically, God names the Hivites specifically in this list as some of the people they are to destroy, that they are to remove completely from the face of the earth, not make any kind of covenant or league with them in any way, shape, or form. And he goes on to even say, you know, show no mercy. Show them no mercy whatsoever. Destroy them completely. Don't even, you know, take their daughters for your sons, or give your daughters to their sons. Don't intermarry with them. Have nothing to do with them. Destroy them completely. And it seems, especially maybe in our genteel sort of way now in 2025, to show no mercy seems almost cruel. You know, it's almost conditioned in us that we want to show mercy to people, especially when we have a notion in the backside of our head that, hey, maybe I can lead this person to Christ. The issue here, and this is why it's so important that we pay attention to God and what he's saying, even if sometimes it seems to be a contradiction to what we think he would normally do. Because don't we truly understand that God is a merciful God? Doesn't it say in John 3:16 that, you know, he so loved the world that he sent his son to die for us, that we should have eternal life, and that he loved us while we were yet sinners, and so on and so forth? Shouldn't we be showing mercy? And yet God is saying, show no mercy, because he has an understanding that goes beyond what is known to them on a purely natural level. So when God gives us instruction, it's important that we should follow it, right? So one of the things that's important is that there's a history. And we can go back to Genesis 15, where God begins to speak to Abraham, right? Abraham says, oh, I have no son of my own. A servant in my household will be my heir, and so on and so forth. And God begins to give him the promise, right? But in all that conversation that God has with Abraham, he begins to tell him about his descendants and what they're going to go through, and that they're going to end up serving Egypt and slaves in Egypt and so on and so forth. But he also shows them the land of Canaan and says, this is all going to be yours. But in verse 16, there will be a time when your descendants will come back and they will possess the land. This will be their land. I've given it to you as a promise. But right now, the iniquity of the Amorites, the Canaanites, is not yet full. Meaning what? Meaning that after all this time has passed, God has given the inhabitants of Canaan every opportunity to repent, to make things right, to turn away from their sin, and they haven't done it, and God knows they're not going to do it. Their sin is full, meaning they've come to the end of all the mercy that there was to be had. They've exhausted it. God knows their heart. He's proved them. He's revealed by virtue of the fact that they have not repented and turned to him. They won't, and nor will they ever. And so the instruction is, you have to destroy them all, show them no mercy. Why? And the reason is given right there in Deuteronomy chapter 7, is because they're going to become a snare to you. They're going to turn your sons away from me to serve their false gods, their idols, and so on and so forth. And you'll become, basically, you'll turn my heart away from you, and you'll suffer the consequences of your sin. Sometimes, when we show mercy to people, it isn't a kindness. And this is one of those particular cases. All it is giving them a handhold and a foothold in our lives to become a snare to us. And that's the issue with the Hivites, the Gibeonites. So the instruction was destroy everything. Their altars, the images, the groves, everything related to their idolatry. Show them no mercy whatsoever. And if you do show them mercy, if you do allow them to live, this will eventually be to your own destruction. Hallelujah. So let's go back to Joshua 9. So we know in Joshua 9 here what we see is these Gibeonites, so Hivites who live in Gibeon and all these other cities, they thought to themselves, hey, let's be clever, let's be sly, and let's trick them into making a league with us. And so in verse 4, we see that they dress themselves up as though they're ambassadors, and they dress themselves up in such a way as to give the illusion that they've come a great distance, that they've traveled for weeks or months to get to them from a land far, far away. But what ends up happening is in verse 14, it says here, the men took of their victuals, meaning here are the Gibeonites. They're saying we're from a land far, far away. Look at our condition. It's proof that we've come from a land far away. Look, even our bread, which was hot on the day we left. You know, like even the imagery, it smelled so good. You ever smelled fresh baked bread? When I was in the Navy and we were doing damage control training in Halifax, that particular part of the base, they had their own kitchen, and every morning the cooks would make fresh baked bread, and we could smell it throughout the classrooms. Oh my gosh, it smelled so good. And it was for lunch. The bread, the fresh baked bread, was for lunch. But do you know that the bread never lasted till lunch? Because at 10 o'clock, we had a break. We'd go down to the kitchen where we could have coffee and stuff. And the bread would be laid out, and we'd just start cutting into the bread, buttering it. And it was so hot, the butter would just melt. Oh, it was so good. Then, of course, come lunchtime, where's all the bread? It was all in our bellies. Oh, well. But the point is, they are painting an image for them, and they're buying into it. The bread was hot when we left home. Now look at it. It's hard and moldy. Maybe it had weevils in it. You know, it was gross. And so they hand them the bread. Check it out. And they're handling the bread, and they're convinced by what they see, by what they feel, by the story that's being told to them. and they just go along with it. And it says here, they asked not the counsel at the mouth of the Lord. Just like, oh my gosh, all of this could have been avoided. Wow, that's a great story. Hey, Lord. Yeah, they're lying. But they didn't ask the Lord. They didn't turn to him. They didn't seek him. And the thing is, God was leading them essentially by the hand. All it would have taken was then them to take a moment and say, okay, let's not rush into anything. A league is a pretty big deal, right? It's a covenant. And we're going to swear an oath to God that we're not going to destroy you. This is a really serious situation. You guys go sit over there. Here's some fresh bread, by the way, so you don't have to eat that nasty stuff. But we're going to go over here and talk to our God and make sure that everything's okay. But they didn't do that. So here we see they take of the victuals. They ask not the counsel of at the mouth of the Lord. And Joshua made peace with them and made a league with them to let them live. And all the princes of the congregation swore unto them. Basically, they were all in one accord. We're going to do this. We're going to make peace with them. And you kind of wonder, what was going on here? Well, beyond just the bread, I think there's a measure to which they are feeling pretty good about themselves. Here you have a group of people who have just spent a generation wandering around in circles in the wilderness. And they keep coming up to different people groups, and they have to fight with them and so on and so forth. And they have victory, but I'm sure they're thinking, everyone thinks we're idiots. They think we're lost or something. What all these other nations must think of us must be pretty little. Like, they must have a very low opinion of us. Here we are wandering around, not really getting anywhere, not really achieving anything, not really doing anything. Prior to that, we were slaves. We were the lowest of the lows. And sure, fine, God delivered us by a great and mighty hand, but still, you know, what people must think of us. And so here they encounter a group of people in the land who, what? They say, we've come from far, far away. We've heard of you. Oh, really? You've heard of us? Even though they say, you know, we've heard of the fame of your God. Listen, when people talk about my God and they think then they say he's the greatest and all that, yeah, he's my God. I'm his son. I feel pretty good about this. You know, and when, if people say great things about my children or about Jamie or about my mom and dad or whatever, even though I'm just in association with them, I'm associated, right? Yeah, I'm great by association. They're awesome, so am I. They associate with me. They think I'm pretty good. So God chose us. The God you're talking about, he chose us. So I think there's a measure to which here you have these people. They claim to come from a far, far land, far, far away, great journey, and we've heard of you. And in fact, we're so in awe of what God has done for you, we've come to make a league with you that we would become your servants. Wait, we're going to have servants now? Hold on. So I think there's more going on here than just, oh, okay, let's just make a league with these people from far away. They could have just said, well, if you really live far away, don't worry about it. If you don't live in our land, no problem. We don't have to make a covenant with you. We're not coming after you anyways because you don't live here. No covenant necessary. Why would they make the covenant? Because there was more to it than just don't destroy us. It was, oh, wait, you're going to come and subject yourselves to us. And so here it is. They're making an assessment based solely on what they could measure with their natural minds, their natural senses. They're letting their emotions get, you know, riled up a little, and oh yeah, they're feeling pretty good about themselves. And of course, they don't make the time to seek God and his wisdom on the matter. Well, you'd think, you know, that's bad enough, right? But it isn't. Because we know, we just read that within 3 days, they figured out, oh, this was all a lie. This was a deception. And what do? Again, they don't seek God's counsel. See, when I mess up, and I have a couple times, I've had a couple doozies along the way, but what you got to do when you mess up is, oh Lord, I made a mistake. What do I need to do now? See, what they should have done is they should have gone back to God and said, Lord, we sinned against you. We have made a covenant with a people group you told us not to make a covenant with. We made a promise swearing to you that we wouldn't destroy them. And now we find ourselves in a situation where our hands are tied. What are we going to do? How would you have us proceed? What would you have us do? Because what was the issue, right? The issue was God said, their sin is full. They've come to the end. They will not turn. They will not repent. They, even if you were to bring them the truth of who I am, they will not, you know, relinquish their idols and come to me. Because people could do that, right? Some of the Egyptians left with them when they left Egypt, and they became as them. They, you know, they would go undergo circumcision and so on and so forth, and they would essentially become Jewish as a result. That's an option for them, but they're not going to do that. So you need to destroy them. And the reason, of course, we saw already is because if you don't, they will cause your sons, your daughters, they will cause you to turn away from me, turn to idolatry, and it will be to your destruction and to your end. So Lord, what do we do? What we've done the very thing you told us not to do. We messed up. But they don't do that. They don't seek God. And it kind of, you know, they say, oh, well, you know, we swore an oath to God, so now our hands are tied, but we're just going to make them servants. That's what we're going to do. We're going to make them servants unto us. They're going to carry our water for us. Wonderful. And it kind of reminds me of King Saul. You remember King Saul? I think it's in 1 Samuel 15, where basically he receives a commandment from God through the prophet Samuel that he's to go and destroy the Amalekites. And I think the way it goes is basically destroy everyone, including all of the animals. Destroy it all. And, of course, they do battle, and they preserve the king and the best of the animals. And, of course, when the, you know, this Samuel is confronted, not Samuel, Saul is confronted, his answer is, well, you know, we preserved the animals so that we could do, you know, sacrifices unto God. Right, right, that's what we're going to do. It's kind of like painting it in with a different brush now. Oh, yeah, it'll be fine, when it's not the case at all. They really should have just repented and said, okay, Lord, now what do we do? How do we address this? What do we do? Because I think there could have been alternate options than just making them their slaves. One of the options could have been to drive them from their cities and the land. Oh, you know what? You deceived us, so we won't destroy you, but you can't live here anymore. And if you're still here by this day, your life is in your hands and your blood is on your head because we're coming after you. You know, I think the Ninevites have room for you. Go. Or maybe, you know, at the very least, they should have gone into every city, destroyed all the altars, destroyed all the groves, destroyed all the images, destroyed all their false idolatry, worship, all that junk. They should have done all that. And maybe said, if you want to live, all the men today get circumcised and start following the law. And then if you don't follow the law, a lot of the commandments or the consequences of not following the laws ends in death anyways. Or maybe God would have said, the Gibeonites were deceitful from the very beginning, and they deceived you, and they obtained an oath from you deceitfully. It's not binding. Destroy them anyways. Who knows? We don't know because they didn't ask God, and God didn't, you know, volunteer this information. But in Judges chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, it says here, and the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And what did they do? They took their daughters to be their wives and gave their daughters to be their sons, and they served their gods. The very thing God said was going to happen, happened. Imagine that. God was right. So, just to summarize, you have a group of strangers who appear and present themselves to Joshua and the princes of Israel, the leaders of Israel. And they have a story and a request. They say, we've come from a far country, and we'd like to make a league with you. We'd like to have a covenant with you that you will not destroy us. The Israelites measure what is presented to them based on what can be known through their natural intellect. They see the worn-out clothing, the worn-out shoes. They see the rotten bread and the wine bottles that are now defunct. And they say, okay, this must be true. And of course, they don't ask God for his counsel, his instructions, or his direction, given what's going on. They go ahead and they make a league. Then they double down on their error by not seeking God's counsel and instructions once they discover the deception. They keep their word to the Gibeonites and allow them to remain in the land. And eventually, that leads to them going into sin against God. What's amazing is Christians regularly do the same thing. So we read the story, we think, how foolish of them. How could they not? What's going on? Why would they do such a thing? They must not have been very bright. And yet, how often do Christians do the same thing? Maybe an opportunity presents itself or a need with a possible solution. You know, it could be a new job, but it's in a different city. Or it could be a loan to cover a sudden expense. I'm going to take this loan because I've got to, I don't know, the house is falling over and they have to fix the foundation or whatever it is. I'm going to take this massive loan. Or maybe it's a business venture. It seems like a great idea. We're going to go do this thing. It's going to make us lots of money. And the merits of the opportunity or the solution are measured on the basis of what can be discerned with natural intellect and senses. And maybe prayer is made like, oh, Lord, give us wisdom. And that's the extent of it. Lord, help us make the right decision. And then it's, okay, how are we going to do this? What do we know how to get wisdom from God to make a decision? I think a lot of times we think we do, but the outcome of the situations we get ourselves into prove that we don't always know how to get wisdom, or we flat out reject the wisdom he gives us, because that's also a possibility. No time is sometimes there's no time actually given to wait on the Lord. So they didn't have to make a deal, a league, with the Gibeonites right then and there. They could have said, give us time, let us go and take some time with the Lord, and we'll come back to you with a decision. We can do the same thing. When a decision is presented to us, we don't have to jump into it, both, you know, 2 feet in at the same time. We can take some time back off and seek the Lord, for real. But sometimes the issue is really a lack of discipline in the area of seeking God. And because we're not accustomed to hearing God speak to us day to day, we don't know what his voice sounds like when we're desperate to hear it. Like, even if it's not necessarily a bad situation that we need to hear God on, sometimes we're really excited about a potential opportunity. It's really hard to hear God when we're excited because we just want to do this thing, whatever it might be. It's like, my dream car at one time was a BMW M5. I don't know that that would necessarily be my dream car now. I really like Suburbans now, but they have engine problems, so maybe I wouldn't want one of those. But let's say I had an opportunity to get my hands on a really great car, and everything in the natural would seem like, this is it. It's all lined up. I'm going to get this. It's going to be great. In the excitement, you could, you know, all right, where do I sign? And then, of course, after you signed and the first payment goes through and your heart drops because you're like, what? What's going on? This is not what they said. Have you ever had that experience where you signed on the dotted line and then after the fact, the promise made by the salesman wasn't what they said? You know, this morning Pastor Jim was talking about door-to-door salesmen very briefly. It's now a principle of mine. As a matter of principle, if you come to my door, I'm going to be polite to you, but it's a no. As a matter of principle, I buy nothing at the door. First of all, your presence here is unsolicited. So I had no interest in whatever it is you're selling till you showed up. So I still have no interest. Go away. And if you've piqued my interest, now I'm going to take time to go research it, because past experience has taught me whatever you tell me at the door is not what turns out to be the deal. We've had two experiences. One was with Spectrum. The guy at the door gave us all these, this is what it's going to be. It's going to be this. It's going to cost you this much per month and blah, blah, blah. And we were like, great, like that's half the price of what we're paying now. So we signed on the dotted line, and of course, when the deal came in like 3 months later, because for whatever reason, it takes months for their billing to sort out, and somebody told me it's on purpose because you can cancel within 30 days, but after 90 days, you can't, blah, blah, blah. It's all this stuff to, you know, take advantage of the consumer. But sure enough, this Spectrum guy gave us a deal that turned out to not be true. And of course, when I called Spectrum, they said, well, these are third-party sellers, and they took no responsibility and all the rest, right? The other experience was there was a kid selling coupon book. And Jamie and I used to like buying coupon books. You remember this? Well, we bought the coupon book, but we didn't know that somehow he signed us up for the newspaper subscription. So we got a bill for the subscription. I'm like, where did this come from? We didn't sign up for this. And we called him up, and we said, yeah, there seems to be a bill here, but we don't want the newspaper, and... oh, no, you signed. No, we didn't. So anyways, in that case, nothing came of it. We didn't have the subscription. We didn't have to pay for it. The long and the short of it is, things don't always appear to be what they're supposed to be. And sometimes in excitement, we sign on a dotted line, and then down the road, we find out it really wasn't what we were told. Well, how were we taken in? It wasn't fear necessarily. It was a good thing. I'm excited at the prospect of whatever it is that's being offered to me, right? So a commitment is made only to be discovered after that it is too late, that it was a bad decision. And then, of course, we got to get out of this. What are we going to do? What are we going to do? And depending on the situation, sometimes the emotions are so high that it just makes things even worse. Sometimes it can be, I just got to get out of this situation. And instead of seeking God for a solution, Lord, now what do I do? We make our own decision, only making matters worse. So I'm in the frying pan. I don't want to be cooked. The grease is burning my clothing, and this is terrible. I got to get out of this situation. We jump at an opportunity and find ourselves where? In the fire, right? That's where the saying, out of the frying pan and into the fire. We're no better off, maybe even worse. And then at the end of it all, we're left asking questions like, Lord, where were you? Why didn't you give me the wisdom? I asked you for it. Why didn't you protect me from this? And all along, it was because we didn't really seek it out from him the way we should. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. One of the things that we as Christians frequently will say that we want is wisdom. We want to operate in wisdom. We want to make wise decisions. And a lot of times it's for not so much for altruistic reasons or for the sake of, you know, being a good disciple. It's because it's to our own benefit. I want to make wise decisions because it's good for me. Problem is, we don't always know where to get wisdom or where wisdom comes from. So 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6, Paul writing, he says, "Howbeit, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect," that means the mature, "yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Because he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." So a few things I want to draw out of here. First, I want to start with verse 6. It says here that there is a wisdom that is available to those who are mature. So one of the issues here is we as Christians need to mature. We need to grow up. Maturity really means growth and development. It means we're no longer immature. We're no longer childlike. We've moved on from that and moved into maturity. Well, how do we do that? How do we become mature? Well, we know that, you know, for us in our camp, if you want to call it that way, we've been taught over and over and over again to give ourselves over to the ministry of the Holy Spirit by entering on purpose into purposeful times of prayer, purposeful times in the Word, purposeful times of worship, and purposeful times of fasting, the four pillars. We know this so well, it's been taught to us so well. Really, we are without excuse. If we are not mature and maturing, it's because of our own neglect, our own apathy, or whatever you might call it. There's no excuse for it. Really, there isn't. So it says here, there is a wisdom, not a wisdom of this world, but a wisdom for us that is of God, for those of us who are maturing. So if we want wisdom, how are we going to get it? We're going to mature. We're going to grow up. It says here also that this wisdom, and without getting too deep into this passage, really what it's talking about is our spirit man, which is created after God in true holiness and righteousness, and righteousness and true holiness, Ephesians 4:24. That nature that we've received, that spirit man, has the capacity to have the mind of Christ, the ability to think the way Christ does on any given matter, and has the capacity to receive and understand the wisdom of God and then operate in that wisdom. So really what we're talking about here is the fact that we as Christians, we're without excuse when we make a decision based solely on the natural circumstances, on what the way something looks, on the way something feels, based on emotions. Oh, I don't feel good about this, I'm not going to do it. Well, maybe it was the thing you were supposed to do, and if you had had the wisdom and operated in the maturity, you would have had the wisdom to know that you should have done this. Or the opposite, something feels really good, it feels like the greatest idea in the world, and we carry on with it. Turns out, whoops, this was a terrible mistake. I should have operated in wisdom, but instead I was allowing the flesh, the soul man, to carry the day. See, a mature Christian is one who will be led of the Spirit, not by the soul, not by the flesh. Hallelujah. The natural man, it says in verse 14, receives not the things of the Spirit of God. Again, without going too deep into this, there's a capital S's on spirit here where there shouldn't be, because it's really referencing our spirit man. And what he's talking about here is the natural man, the soulish man, does not receive the wisdom of our spirit man. It wars against it, if you will, or resists it. Sometimes a situation seems like a great idea, and our spirit man is saying, no, don't do this. And the natural man wars against it, doesn't understand it. This doesn't make sense. Sometimes we talk about, you know, like the inner witness is saying, no, don't do this. There's no peace, so don't carry on. And yet, in the natural, there is no reason to not have peace. I should do this. That's not the way it works. We really need to press into the Lord, into the presence of the Lord, because that's where wisdom is going to come from. Wisdom for every situation. So when it talks about in Joshua chapter 9, verse 14, that they did not seek the counsel of God, how do we seek the counsel of God? Well, we seek the counsel of God by being mature, by moving into doing the four pillars. Amen? Wisdom is not available without change or transformation, is really what it comes down to. If we don't mature, if we don't do what needs to be done to mature, then how can we expect to have wisdom? Wisdom's available to all of us, right? If you don't have wisdom, ask for it and you'll receive it. But how do we ask for it? We spend the time. We spend the capital, which is time, in the presence of God. Hallelujah. The natural man does not have the mind of Christ. He does not perceive or understand from the Spirit. And all he can do is measure whatever is given to him in terms of data. Whatever he sees, whatever he feels, whatever, you know, numbers on a spreadsheet, whatever it might be, he's going to measure those things with his natural reasoning. An example of that, of course, is, you know, I remember being young and in school they were teaching us how to make decisions. They said, well, you take a sheet of paper, you draw a line down the middle. On one side you write pros, on the other side write cons, and you write down on both sides all the pros that, you know, these are all the reasons why I should make this decision. On the other side, all the reasons why this is a bad decision, and then you weigh them out, and then you make a decision. That is for the immature. Immature people do that. People who have the maturity and the wisdom of God don't have a spreadsheet with the pros and cons. They listen to the spirit man who is in communion with the Lord, with the Holy Spirit, and they get the wisdom of God to know what to do no matter what the situation. The biggest problem with natural reasoning is that we can't understand the full measure of a situation just by looking at someone's shoes or handling their moldy bread. We can't get the full measure of a situation by looking at the natural. The soul is easily influenced, not just by circumstances, but by past experiences, emotions, by the people around us, by all these other things. And the only way we can make a truly wise decision is by pulling away from all the natural and going into the Spirit, into the presence of the Father, and getting from Him His counsel. Amen? So the Israelites, they didn't seek God's counsel. And when their error was discovered, they again did not seek counsel. And this produced serious eternal consequences down the road. So when we have a decision to make, a purchase, a move, a new job, a new relationship, whatever it is, we don't trust the moldy bread. No matter what our senses or natural reasonings are telling us, seek God's counsel. If the decision has already been made and been found to be a bad decision, oh no, go and seek God's counsel. The four pillars, just to touch on that one more time, let's take it as an example. We're going to assimilate the Word of God, and we're going to meditate the Word of God. The Word of God has the power to renew the mind and conform the mind to it, so that we have wisdom on tap whenever we need it, because it's there, it's resident. And what it does is it causes us to conform to the mind of Christ, so that when a situation arises and it requires an instant decision, it's there. Which means that we can't wait to spend time in the Word. We can't wait until a decision is before us to say, okay, I'm going to go read the Word. You know, we've often heard the analogy, well, you know, there's a crisis. Somebody's breaking into your house, and you tell the burglar, hold on, I'm going to go lift some weights, and I'm going to go learn judo, and then I'll come back and take you on. Okay, you stay there. Don't move. It's too late. It's not going to work. First of all, it's going to take way too long. He's going to get impatient, and he's going to make off with whatever he wants or do whatever he wants, right? It's the same thing in the matter of wisdom. We can't decide, oh, I want to seek wisdom in the moment. We should be seeking it every day and being conformed to it, because wisdom is a person. And we should be in fellowship with Him. Amen? Wisdom on tap. That's what we have, if we do what we're told to do by the Lord. And finally, I want to say with this, finish with this, and that is, no matter how much you want something, if God says no, go with the no. Yeah. How many times? You know, this morning you were talking about it's time for us to grow up, right? If you come into church and you're sourpuss face and I'm miserable and I just want to be miserable, and I'm not going to worship even though I know that's the answer. That's the immaturity, right? Grow up, grow up. Well, when we were young, we really, 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 really wanted something, and then we would go after it. And then there might be barriers and hindrances, but we would push those aside and finally get a hold of whatever it was we wanted, and then we'd burn ourselves on it, and we're like, oh man, that wasn't worth it. I shouldn't have done that. Well, we should be maturing beyond that. That when the Lord says, and we don't know why He says, but He says no, okay, Lord, I trust You. You've never been wrong before. This is not the first time you'll be wrong. This isn't it. This isn't the, you know, the one time where you get it wrong and I got it right. If you're saying no, I'm not going to go through with this. God knows that the travelers didn't come from far away, right? God knows that their bread wasn't really moldy because they baked it weeks and weeks and weeks before. God knows that some decisions can have very serious consequences. Some of them are natural and temporal, and those are the best kind because they're just in the here and now. Okay, if you mess up your retirement and you're going to live in poverty until you die, that's way better than spending eternity in hell. Because some of the consequences are spiritual and eternal, right? The good thing about the temporal consequences is God is so merciful, He can show you a way out of that situation. There may still be some things, some hang-ons, because let's say one of the consequences is, you know, you want a motorcycle. He said, don't get the motorcycle. You get the motorcycle, and you get into an accident, and you're maimed, and somebody has died, and all the rest of it. Like, some things, that's it. But when it comes to the spiritual and eternal consequences, they're definitely not worth it. If He says no, okay, Lord, You know better. You know beyond the moldy bread. Amen.